Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and upon the teaching of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for gathering us together, for calling to us to come, for putting it into our hearts to come once again to sit underneath Your teaching. We pray, O Lord, that You would send Your Holy Spirit in order that You, O God the Father, may teach us, that You and You alone may teach us, for we will not be taught unless we are taught of God. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, in the heavens, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. We've seen already in verse 22, and according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. This is language that is very restrictive. It's very restrictive language. What he's doing here is he is herding us in, corralling us into to a way of thought that is confined here. There is no forgiveness of sin where there is not the shedding of blood. That is to say, there is no forgiveness of sin where a death has not taken place on behalf of that sin. Some of the lessons that we'll learn from this, because we see of this that it brings about a necessity. There has to be that bloodshed. There has to be that death that takes place, substitutionary atonement, that substitutionary death has to take place of necessity. And this corrals us in even more, as we'll see. Some of the things we'll learn from this in verse 23 is the necessity for covenant cleansing and consecration. The necessity for covenant cleansing and consecration. And then in 24, the necessity of Christ going up into heaven, not staying down here on earth, but going to heaven. 25 through 26, we'll see the once only sacrifice, the once only sacrifice, which is itself the only sacrifice there could have been. And 27 through 28, we see the hope of his coming, the hope of his return. Verse 23, the necessity for covenant cleansing and consecration. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary. Therefore it was necessary. How many times have we seen this phrase in the book of Hebrews? There are two great themes in the book of Hebrews. One is that Christ is superior to all things. He is better than anything, than anyone. He is above and beyond the angels even. He is God. The other is that his priesthood, his mediatorial nature, and all that makes him better, that is going to be described in this book, is an absolute necessity. It must be so. It cannot be in any other way. You know, if you read C.S. Lewis enough, you're going to run across a theme in Lewis's work, particularly in books like Perelandra, That Hideous Strength, Till We Have Faces, and in some of the sketches in some of his theme writing as well. And the idea that he begins to bring across is that if Jesus, for some reason or another, had not been able to to bring about the redemption that he brought, then God would have sought another and higher way, which would have been more agonizing and would have revealed even more grace than what was represented by the cross. And this is a fatal flaw in C.S. Lewis's theology. And in fact, you should not regard C.S. Lewis as a theologian. All right. Now, he's got a lot of good things that he's said, but I want to say this. That's a fatal flaw in his writing and in his thoughts. Because there is no other possibility of salvation than the one that we have seen. And that is clearly laid out in Scripture. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There was no other way to save men than what God did and what Jesus did, because he was sent by his Father. That's the only way. The virgin birth, the righteous life of Christ, the suffering at the hands of the world and of his own people, his crucifixion and the atonement that came forth as a result of his death for the substitute of his people's sins, his burial in which he conquers corruption, and that's a very important thing, extremely important, his rising again in order that he might take his kingdom and take it in power, his ascension in order that he might do what we've been studying about here, that is to become the mediatorial king and priest, and his ongoing reign in order that he might save the world. In other words, that he might reverse the corruption of the world by establishing righteousness and justice in the world throughout the time of his reign, while not only conquering his enemies, but also raising up righteousness in this world. All of this was absolutely necessary, and it was the only way. The only way. The plan of redemption that is laid out for us in Scripture is the only plan of redemption there is, and it is the only plan of redemption there ever could be. There are no options, there are no alternatives. You know, if you take this idea that, well, you know, if he hadn't done it this way, he could have done it this way, or maybe he did it this way in the past, and this is just the last one that he did. If you take it that way, number one, you take complete glory away from God. Number two, you so water down the gospel that it's almost useless. And number three, you betray a complete lack of understanding of how serious your sin is and how serious the corruption of the world is. And then I'm going to tag onto that a number four, which I won't go into in detail, but I'd love to just preach a sermon on just this one thing right here. And that is that God did not, and I'm speaking figuratively here, so I want you to, you know, hold on to this. God did not, as it were, create the world from the beginning to the end, okay? He created it from the cross out, all right? Now, what I'm saying here, very simply, is this. Everything that God planned for the history of the world had to do with the incarnation of Christ. Everything, from beginning to ending, it all had to do with the incarnation of Christ. History begins at the cross. It begins at the cross. Forget time. Forget time. God made everything that happened up to the time of the cross to do what? To bring about the incarnation in the cross. It was all planned. It wasn't some accident that, you know, he's been waiting. Well, you know, this isn't the time. Conditions aren't right yet. They're not right. Okay, this is a good time. You know, I'll send my son into the world now. No, all of history is about that. And the early church understood that well enough to divide history right where the cross was. okay, right where Jesus' incarnation was. And that's very important for us to understand. Because God didn't, he wasn't some deistic God who created everything, set all of the clockwork into motion, and then started trying to figure out how to make it work as he's going along with maybe a backup plan, a plan B, plan C, plan D. I'll get this in there somehow or another. To assume that this salvation was just the one that was appropriate for its time necessarily assumes that everything was an accident coming up to this point, which means that we're going to have to look up back on the 4,000 years of history before that and say, "What? How did he let things go wrong in the first place?" Well, he didn't let anything go wrong that didn't meet his purposes, because what did he create this world for in the first place? He created it to save it. He created it to save it. Therefore, the wickedness comes to the world by his decree in order that he might save it. Not one thing, and we need to understand that. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you've got to reckon with this. Not one thing ever fell out of his control. Not one thing is consigned to probability. Nothing. And so we can look back on 6,000 years of history and say every bit of that is exactly what he planned. Every bit of it. And the whole point of it is, the whole meaning in it, is the absolute necessity of Jesus coming and shedding his blood in order that he might forgive sin, so that he may show forth his glory in grace. That's it. That's the story of it all. Aren't you glad you know that? You know, most of the world doesn't know that. They're scratching their head. There's no meaning. I can't figure out what it is. But we have it. We have it right here. This is why God did it. This is why he did it. So it was absolutely necessary that the copies of the heavenly things be cleansed. We've been talking in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant. The copies are everything having to do with the Mosaic Covenant, the earthly and the temporal representations. All of those things had to be cleansed and consecrated by blood, by many bloods, in order for them to have their effectualness in the Old Covenant administration. And if it was so that these copies needed to be cleansed by blood, how much more the heavenly things? And not by an inferior blood either. The kingdom of heaven is set against the kingdoms of the earth. What is heavenly? What does it mean to be heavenly? What does it mean for things to be heavenly? What does it mean for the kingdom to be heavenly? What does it mean for Jerusalem to be heavenly? It means that they come from God. They are not the things of this earth, made of the things of this creation. We saw that in Hebrews 9:11, in verse 11. That is to say, not of this creation. These things have come directly from God. This heavenly kingdom has come directly from God. How? In that God sent the king into this world. He himself said of himself, "I have been sent of God. I have come down from heaven. I have fallen down like the manna. I have come down to the earth." How do we see Jerusalem? Heavenly Jerusalem coming down. This immense edifice that's shaped like a cube, so high that it actually goes up into outer space. And by the way, that's very significant because it is connecting earth and heaven. That's the figure that we see of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is God's hand. This is what we mean when we say it's not made with hands. It is heavenly in nature. The heavenly kingdom is that kingdom that comes from heaven. Does it have no effect on earth whatsoever just because we say it's heavenly? See, that, you know, that's kind of the equivocation there. Well, it's heavenly, therefore it doesn't have anything to do with earth. Well, of course it has to do with earth. It has to do with earth because heaven always rules over earth. And if heaven rules over earth, what's going on in heaven is echoed into the earth. And so earth must be affected by the heavenly kingdom and by the heavenly Jerusalem and by the heavenly things that God is doing. To say that heaven doesn't rule over earth is to say that God is not ruling over his creation. And that's a ridiculous thing to believe. You know, if the low covenant requires sacrifices of and blood to consecrate them, and it does, how much more does the high covenant, the new covenant, require sacrifice and blood, but that of a better kind, a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the blood of Christ, which is the blood of bloods, and is the blood that is signified by all other bloods. The blood of the old covenant was earthly blood. The blood of the new covenant is heavenly blood. It is better blood. So these are the heavenly things. In verse 24, we see the necessity of Christ going into heaven. In John 14, 15, 16, what we call the upper room discourse, Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he's saying to them, I must go. It's time for me to go. The time is coming. And I must go to my Father. And this is an enigma to them. They can't understand what he's talking about. But he has to say to them, it is better for you that I go. It is necessary for you that I go. I must go up there. I cannot stay down here. To stay down here means that I have to work in earthly things. And that's not the kind of king I am. And it's not the kind of priest I am. I must go into heaven in order that I may deal with the heavenly things and to bring true blessings upon the earth. So it was necessary for Christ to go into heaven. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Another word for heavenly, all right? Not made with hands. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. A mere copy of the true one. A mere copy of the true one. That's not the kind of holy of holies Jesus entered into. He entered into heaven itself. The priests of Aaron never really went into the presence of God. They only went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement in a type. But they were never in his presence, really. They just went into his presence as a type. They could not have done so and live. John 1:18 says, no one has seen the Father at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. You know, reconciliation cannot take place unless someone who is representing man can actually walk into the presence of God, so to speak, as far as actually walk into the presence of God goes. I don't even know what that means. But can go into his presence and make reconciliation, just as he has already been in our presence. Jesus incarnate on earth is in the presence of men. Jesus ascended is in the presence of God. Therefore, the bridge has been built. Reconciliation can be made. The mediator is doing his work between God and men. And so he is really in God's presence. The only person who can go into God's presence is one who is equal with God and who has eternally been with God as God and can come into his actual presence. John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me together. This is his high priestly prayer. He says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What kind of glory did he have with the Father before the world was? All the glory of the divine nature. All of the glory of the oneness of the Trinity. All the oneness or all the glory of God he possessed with his Father. John 1, 1 through 2 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, we find out in verse 14, because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is the one who has gone into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for us. John 6, 44 through 46 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Isaiah 54, 13. Everyone who has heard and learned from God comes to me, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so this one who now is going into the heavenly Holy of Holies is the one who has always been with God, the one who is God, the one who has come down to us, the heavenly one who has come down to us and now has gone to him. He must go to heaven in order to mediate. He must go to heaven. He must go into the most holy place. Verses 25 through 26, we see the once only sacrifice of Jesus. The once only and the absolutely necessary sacrifice. And when I say absolutely necessary, I mean this is the only way it could be done. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Look at the inferiority of the old high priest sacrifice. Not only does he go, and does he who is a dying man and whose generations in his order, his inferior order, which has to be succeeded because of death. Not only does this man go into a copy of the true tabernacle, an earthly copy of the true tabernacle, into the earthly Holy of Holies, as glorious as that was, and it was. But he goes in there with blood that is not even his. It's the blood of animals, the blood of earth. And it is not so efficacious. Now, it is efficacious. It's efficacious by faith. But it's not so efficacious that it must be repeated over and over and over again. Jesus could not come into that Holy of Holies. He could not come into that priesthood. He could not come into that tabernacle, because to do so, he would have had to have offered himself over and over and over again. Now, he sets that up for us to say this is what would have happened, but it wouldn't work. He doesn't say that would work. He just says this is what would have to happen. This is the best he would be able to do with earthly copies. So to enter into the actual heaven with his actual superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood, which is dependent upon his eternal life, offering his own blood as he comes in, that is his own work of redemption, which is completely acceptable and pleasing to the Father and is efficacious for our salvation. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. So Jesus, the Son of God, has entered into the actual presence of God in heaven. He could not come into that presence with earthly tokens that are mere copies. Those had to be put away. He came bearing the reality of his actual once for all atoning death, and that was what God wanted to see. He does so once at the consummation of the ages. Now, when the old and the new have converged, when the time of darkness and death has passed, and the time of light and life have begun. This is when he comes. When is this consummation of the ages? Well, it is when he came and offered his blood. It is when he gave this once for all sacrifice That was when the consummation of the ages took place, this convergence of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's been revealed in order to reveal the redeeming love of God in himself, where men can see it. All right? God can call from heaven, "I love you, I really love you." But what he does is he sends his son into the world to die for the sins of his people, to show us that he loves us, to show us the depth of his love, of his great love for us, which we need to spend our whole lives thinking about, meditating on it, the wonders of it, the facets of it in so many different ways. Not just, hiding this thing in ourselves and say, "I'm so glad that he saved me and that I'm not going to go to hell." Well, that's one facet of it, but that's not enough. There's a lot more to it than that. And it's up to us to spend our lives just studying what all of this means. Why? In order that we may glorify him the more fully. So that we may know and have on our lips the praise of him for all that this means, as much as that we can possibly learn. It says that he was revealed to put away sin. To put away sin. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, I want to bring this, him manifesting, being manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, with this consummation of the ages here. Because Daniel 9 gives us a dispensation of an age. Daniel has just prayed. He's been praying out of Bible. God has come to answer him. And in answering him, he answers him in this unusual way with what we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And look what is to happen in this dispensation. Now, let me just say this about this. First of all, 70 weeks. Most commentaries say 70 weeks means 490 years, okay, because it's 70 weeks and each day of the week represents a year. Well, there's nothing in the text that tells us that we've got that encryption to go by, so let's not get hung up with that, okay? One thing we know about this is a time from the time of the decree of the second temple being built to its destruction. That is the dispensation. From the time of the second temple being built to the time of its destruction. And historically, that's more than 490 years, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. What God is saying is that the ages are coming to their consummation here. He says, this thing, think about it like this. At the time that Daniel is writing, for centuries and generations gone by, paganism, darkness, death have been ruling in the world. The vast majority of mankind has been completely in darkness. And that's been going on for a long, long time. We saw this when we were doing the study of Isaiah. God, at this point, right after the Babylonian captivity, it's a kind of a turning point here, is saying, this is going to come to an end. All right. Now, there's a lot of time left that's going to take place, but it's coming to its end. And what is its end going to look like? Well, in Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed to your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Now, you'll notice these three things that he names here were all done on the cross. All of these were done on the cross. Don't look way off into the future for these things to take place. They were all done on the cross to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And the writer of Hebrews uses similar language here when he says, he has been manifested here at the consummation of the ages to put away sin. By the sacrifice of himself, atonement for iniquity. All right? So Jesus, by sacrificing himself, the high priest, by sacrificing himself, brings about the atonement of you. He covers your sin. by doing that. He puts away the guilt of your sin. And he brings an end to your rebellion against him. And brings you into reconciliation. So he is manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This could only be done once. There was no need for it to be done any more than that. This act of redemption was so powerful that it by far eclipsed every sacrifice that had ever taken place in all of history. Never again is blood to be shed in the church. Never again are these rituals to take place. These copies must be put aside. They no longer have any meaning to the church in the new covenant. Verses 27 through 28, we see the hope of his coming. In verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, that's a sure thing, it's axiomatic. He's saying to us, that is going to happen. Every man who is ever born must die. You can speculate on Enoch and Elijah and so forth, but believe me, they died. Okay. Now, in a typological sense, that's not shown. Same way as we don't see the birth of Melchizedek, right, or his pedigree, so that they might be a type of the ascension of Christ. But it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this comes the judgment. After this, there is a reckoning. There is always a recompense at the end of that. Either a recompense for reward or a recompense of justice. Now notice how that's connected with verse 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Here we see him in his federal role. You can see this in Romans chapter 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the Adam who is representing his people in salvation here. He, the one who comes once to die for the many. Whereas in that one Adam, many became sinners. In that one death of Christ, many sins have been borne and atoned for. He will appear a second time for salvation, a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So because it is decreed that men must die and afterward be judged, Christ died in accordance with this decree and took upon himself our judgment once for all. Once for all. One death for many deaths. Salvation without reference to sin, his second coming for ultimate salvation and deliverance. And so he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In his second coming, you know, what was his first coming? His first coming was that he came into the world because we were sinners in order to die for our sins. His second coming is without reference to sin. He now comes to deliver. It is for the ultimate salvation. It is for the culmination of salvation. Your salvation is not just something that happened once in time. Your salvation began once in time, but it goes on throughout your life. And it does not end until you are in glory. Actually, it goes on even in glory through your resurrection and on into eternal life. God is going to be saving you forever. Make sure you understand that. He will be upholding you in his strength forever and ever and ever. This is his salvation without reference to sin. John 14, 1 through 3 and 28, Jesus speaks in a way that enlightens us as to what this means. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." See, they're beginning, I guess, to sense Jesus has been ratcheting it up. You know, "I'm going to Jerusalem. This is time to go and be delivered into the hands of the wicked in order that I may be crucified and then come and then be raised again from the dead." He's been telling them this all along. And in the upper room, he says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare you a place. I go to do the work of salvation in the sight of God and in his presence, in order that I may come and take you there." Verse 28 says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying it's necessary for me to go. I have got to go to be the mediatorial king of the earth. I have got to go in order to be the eternal high priest. I have got to go to officiate my role as the eternal prophet. I have got to go to do all of these things so that in preparing a place for you, I may come again and take you there so that we will dwell together eternally. So you want to live forever? You want eternal life? It is necessary that he must go. It is necessary that he must be in heaven. And it is necessary that it be done this way and no other. There is no other way to do it. I do not believe that God, at the beginning, at the foundation of the world, rifled through a file of options of how to go about saving sinners and decided on one of them. "This'll do. This is a good one right here. Let's try this." I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in order to save them. What does John 3:16 say? It says, "For God so loved the world," the world, his creation, cosmos, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He created the world to save it. Which presupposes that he knew very well that it was going to go into sin and decreed it. And he did that to show forth the glory of his grace and his love. And he did it well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We do like the apostles and the prophets do. We just stand back in awe and we say, who is equal to all of these things? Who can understand these things? And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for the glorious plan of redemption that you have done. It seems even trivial to say plan, because Lord, in your decrees, in that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, you put within all of history the divine meaning which would course through it from one end of it to the other. Fill our hearts with this. Cause us, O Lord, to be lifted up by this. Cause us to look to you with wonder, with great wonder. Oh, what a God we have. And we praise you for it and thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.